Good morning. Hudson is going to read our opening scripture this morning. It's going to be Genesis chapter 4.
Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nob, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the first was Adad, and the name of the other Zillad. And Adad bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jebuel. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is seventy-sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enoch. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day you blessed us with. Thank you for this opportunity to come unto you and worship you. I pray that you would be with us today. Please grant us your wisdom and strength. Please teach us the things you wish for us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're going to keep going in Hebrews here. I'll start in chapter 11. Y'all want to turn there? Chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we're going to be looking at faith. And of course, this is that chapter. We get a lot of examples of faithful people. So we're going to look at some of that today. Lord willing, we're going to cover down to verse 19. And we're going to discuss the importance of faith, faithfulness, and what it means for us a little bit. And because there is confusion about that among believers, we don't want to be confused here. And I think we have a good solid grasp here, a good doctrine of faith. And so we're going to be reminded of that, be encouraged of that. And we have, the Hebrews has set the stage for us so far in developing, remind us, and hammering home the importance of the object of our faith, our great high priest. Priest forever. Key word here, forever. And we're going to encounter that here in the chapter of what that means for us in our faith and what our faith is about. It is about that foreverness. It's about Jesus Christ and our salvation. So we're going to discuss that a little bit. And I appreciate it. Last week, that overview we got, that history we saw, and how it all filters down to that focal point of the object of our faith, Christ and His work, and that completion of it, and that exclamation point that came in 70 AD. And I was really impressed, too, with the speed with which men could talk. That was really impressive, how he distilled all that information so quickly. It was like, felt like I was watching the YouTube with the playback speed up like I do sometimes. And he's just focusing intently. That was good. And, of course, I may take the opposite route today to give us a break. I'm going to speak really slowly. We have to be versatile in our teaching whenever it needs. And so I'm going to look back for just a second. The end of chapter 10 before we move into 11. And there was a segue there moving us forward into 11. There, let's see. Let me get it zoomed in here. Well, I want to go slowly. This is part of the process. Give you all a chance to absorb. But you recall the former days in which, after this, picking up verse 32, after you were illuminated, that enduring a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So we begin to touch on that, what our hope is, right? It's a possession in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet for a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. That's what we're going to be looking at. how we are the just and we live by faith and what it means. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And who is it that draws back? It is the unbeliever. But we get these, occasionally in the Scripture, we get these warnings as if we could draw back. But the point of it is that is God's means to encourage us in our faith to walk, that the kind of walk that we're going to be looking at about how we all need to be doing is following God. And it's like Ben said last week, he's done it all. We've come down to this point. Now you just, here's my word, and you follow me. So let's pick up here at verse 1 in chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So in my studies, I got looking at this, and there's different translations here. I noticed in some of them, there is a different word, particularly for that substance where it says faith is. You may have a different word there, and also in evidence. And the words are enough different to where I thought we'll discuss that a little bit, because it could give a different flavor of the meaning there, depending on how you take it. But I like, personally, after looking at the words and studying, I like my King James on this one. I think substance gets to more of a point that's trying to get across here, rather than more of just a tautology that it would be on some translations. That word, substance, is hypostasis in the Greek word hypostasis. And that might sound familiar a little bit because it is the word hypostatic from hypostatic union, doctrine of Christ. That's an adjective form of that word. It's derived from that. And it's very interesting. I remember reading about this years ago. That word came to mean person, because language drifts over time, right? And the church fathers, after the Bible's written, they slowly began to, as the language changed, it came to mean person. And so when they developed the doctrine and they were arguing about what exactly does it mean that Jesus is God and man, and the doctrine was kind of formally developed that he has two natures. He is divine and he is human. And those combine in one hypostasis, and that's called a hypostatic union. They unite in the one person, but hypostasis means person in that doctrine. But yet in the actual meaning at the time of the Scriptures was written is substance, or in some sense a flavor of substance. In my resources, it is listed in the lexicon, a setting or proper under, thing put under substructure, a foundation, that which is foundational, it's firm, that which has actual existence, substance, real being, the substantial quality, nature of a person or thing, the steadfastness of mind, firmness, courage, resolution, confidence, a firm trust or assurance. Now that at the very end, assurance, I think that's in some translations. I think confidence is one. But I prefer substance in this instance. It gets across, I think, a meaning. I'll try to lay that out in a second about logic of why I think it's a little bit better. And if we'll look, the same word is used. I just want to briefly look at this rabbit trail at the beginning of Hebrews. If you'll flip there at Hebrews 1, I want to get somebody to read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Somebody finds that. Go ahead.
After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. So, when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Where it says, where he just said essence, that word is the same word, hypostasis. Anybody got something different than essence there where it says I'm the He's the, mine says the image of, express image of his person.
The radiance of God's glory.
I think that may be something. I'll move on down in the verse, I think.
Oh, the exact representation of his nature.
Okay. Nature is what is the one then there. Nature. So nature, essence. But some, I think some even have substance there. And the King James has person. And that's very interesting to me that I feel like my new King James here gets it wrong here, because I don't think that's the, but the ones that say nature and essence really is what that is about, because, and it may be that translation bias of this hypostatic union getting in their minds that it now means, when you see that hypostasis means person, but it doesn't mean person in the Bible. It means substance more.
Yeah, Geneva goes with person and the engraved form of this person.
And to me, when it's talking about the Father there, and to say that the Son is the express image of the person of the Father moves counter, really, to the doctrine of the Trinity. It seems like it confounds the persons which the church, early church fathers warned about. We don't want to confound the persons, to combine them. There is a distinctness there, and that Christ really is the image of the substance of the Father, of the being, or the nature of the Father. And it has more of that flavor, and that's what the word means. And that's what it meant at the time, that there is that drift in language. But just to point out here, that I don't think my King James, the New King James, is the best, you know, but sometimes I like there's what they say better, the way they interpret better, but not that I'm an expert or anything. But for this verse, I believe it hints at it better. And the same with evidence here. We're back to chapter 11 here in verse 1, where it says, mine says evidence, and yours may say something different, where it says the evidence of things not seen. And that word is elenkos, and the definition that's given in the lexicon is a proof, that by which a thing is proved or tested, or a conviction, which I think some interpretations have convictions. But I prefer evidence there, because when you put it together, it emphasizes something that I think is very important, and I think is in that broader sense, when you get back and look at doctrine in the Bible, that it's reinforcing the doctrine of God's grace more and pointing out what exactly faith is. What is our faith? It says the substance of things hoped for. So what is our hope? Our hope is in Jesus Christ, right? And his salvation that he brings in eternity. He's given us promises, and we have a hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is salvation. And to understand that our faith is that substance of salvation is to understand God's grace more. It is to understand that God is giving us this substance, and therefore it is evidence. So it's not like just confidence. It's not like faith. It's confident, faith is assurance, and it's confidence. You know, it's kind of like repeating yourself, but it's more the idea of, in my view, I think what we're trying to get across here is that the fact that we have faith, we can know that there is a substance, there is salvation there. It is what salvation means to have faith, and therefore it is evidence that God's working in your life. And see, there's so much confusion on that, and some people have this faith in faith that they're somehow producing their own substance by this free will doctrine that's very common. It's very important to understand that. That's not what's going on here. Men cannot produce their own substance. We know that. That men are dead in their sins, and none can do good, no, not one. So they're not producing a substance, or in a sense, or at least partially, would be saving themselves if that were true. Because it is the substance of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit coming to us and granting us faith. Scripture says, Galatians 5, that faith is a gift of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit there. It says it's a gift of God in other places. Well, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is God imparting salvation upon us. The fact that we have faith is evidence of that. All right, moving on to verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. For by it, being faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Now here, this is very interesting. I don't want to nitpick too much on these interpretations of the Bible. Well, translations, but in my view, there's some interpretation going on, I think, which I don't know. There may be a reason I'm not understanding here, but when we see this, can I get some more ideas of what y'all are saying here where it says obtained a good testimony? What have y'all got?
Received God's commendation, gained approval.
Okay.
Obtained a good report.
Okay. Now that may be what's going on here, but when I look into the Greek, it doesn't give me that flavor at all. But it may be, as we look forward, as we move forward in the text, and we're going to read some of these examples, keep in mind that it might not mean that.
Were attested.
Okay. All right. The reason I'm saying this is, in the Greek, this obtained is nowhere to be found in the Greek. And if you look, this obtained a good testimony, or these other little phrases y'all have, they all are a translation of one word, martyrio. And here's the definition it gives. To be a witness, to bear witness, to affirm that one has seen or heard experiencing something, or that he knows because taught by divine revelation or inspiration. To give, not to keep back, testimony. To utter honorable testimony. To give a good report. To conjecture, implore. So the vast majority of the meaning there has to do with what we say, our testimony outwards. And what would that be? It's outwards. It's not going to be about us, right? Our testimony outwards is about the grace of God, about that substance He's given us. God has saved me. God has given me faith. Praise God for His justice and mercy. That's our testimony, right? So if you just read it in the Greek, it seems to say, and verse 2 there, for by it the elders testified. That would be the simplest way to interpret it. Gave testimony. But I don't know what the reason is here. I've tried to find. But go ahead.
So in my mind, I maybe you're going to expound a little bit more and give me some more relevance, but it would seem to me that without faith, everything that happens becomes atheistic or self-absorbed, meaning that it's of no purpose or it's all about me. So maybe that's more one and the same. But by faith, it opens us up to this non or something more than material, and so we actually begin to see what things are really about. And so there's an obtaining, a getting of this. Everything is happening to everybody. Okay, the mercy of God is happening to everybody, but some people are cursing the mercy of God and other people are giving praise to Him for His mercy. And the difference is the faith that is involved. And so there's this idea of if faith is given to us, then so is the testimony. And so it's like they're obtaining this testimony through this faith. Faith is given and now the testimony comes. Their eyes are open. They're seeing what God is giving. Personally, I see the obtaining as part of this gift also. It's something right. That has been granted, has been given. So.
Right, yeah. Right, right. And I acknowledge that might be the case. I just didn't see a linguistic reason for it. But as we move forward, I just wanted us to keep this in mind, that perhaps these translators are right. Perhaps they are. But seeing it the other way is helpful to us because they're both true. If you read it either way, it's true. What the intention is of the verse, I'm not sure. But as we move forward, it's important to see both ways because if you just focus on, because the flavor comes across as obtained a good testimony, receive a commendation, flavor comes across as it's a pat on the back to the believer. By it, by faith, you get your pat on the back, you're doing a good job, thumbs up, right? And that's biblical, there's nothing wrong with that. That may be what's happening here. But my point is, it also may be that it is us giving the pat on the back to God. And both need to be considered as you move forward, because that's part of our faith walk. Both of them are. And if we get bogged down focusing on that's the only meaning, it can really devolve to a man-centered idea of I want my pat on the back. I want my commendation. Look at my faith, you know, that kind of thing. So as we move forward, we just wanted to keep that in mind.
So if I may, on the side of commendation, without faith it's impossible to please God. Right. Anything that we do
right.
apart from God.
Right, and that's right here. Yeah, we're going to look at that.
The just shall live by faith, and my soul shall have pleasure in him, and so forth. But that, the commendation, it's so cyclical. God gives it to us so that he can be pleased with us, so that he can say good job for having faith in him.
It's kind of circular, and I was having those same thoughts meditating.
Yeah.
That God is just doing it all. He's like congratulating us on what he done, you know. But there's if you can read it in a certain way here when it says God is pleased, he's really pleased with what he has done. That's a secondary way, but in doing so, he condescends to the creature and he's pleased with us. But the reason is because he's pleased with himself.
He's the one who created us and he's delighted in his creation. Yeah. And if we become too self-absorbed in that, then we pervert ourselves.
Right. But and I don't want to say there's nothing wrong with it. It's obviously, it's biblical. We see God do it. We see writers like Paul encourage believers and give them a pat on the back, give them accommodation. You're doing a good job. So that's biblical. Nothing wrong with that. And elders, double honor for elders who serve well, that kind of thing. And I think you guys are serving well, so it's good for us to give that thumbs up. Y'all are doing a good job, that kind of thing. Or any believers in our life that we see God working. But that thumbs up is really, ultimately, it's thumbs up to God, right? So we keep that in mind. So as we're reading this, keep that in mind. So especially the younger guys that know what's happening in the text here. Okay. So we're going to look at a few examples. Moving on. But before we look at the examples, look at verse 3 about the creation, about faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Or not say command of God. And worlds might say universe, something like that. So that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So I was wondering what that means, and I was curious, how would they even know that? What does that mean? So maybe this thing's not visible, because if you look at the Greek, that things that isn't necessarily there, it could mean what is visible. So I'm thinking maybe he's talking about God. Maybe it's just repeating himself a little bit, that we have faith that God's invisibly working. I don't know. But then the Greek has that of or out of, which is kind of definitive. That's not a fluff word. That's not an added word. So it appears to be getting across this idea of what things are made of tangibly, right? And so that by faith we had that. And it's interesting that today, in today's world, we know so much more that's true in that sense of what things are made of. And that this world around us, everything is made out of things that cannot be seen. An example of that would be the human cell. Like, it cannot be seen, and we're made of it. I was reading about this, and it's just, it's exciting to think about God and his power and his creation. When you go, and oftentimes I've been inspired looking at the big, looking at the universe, but you go the opposite direction and you look at the little, you can be just as inspired by God and his creative power. And it's very interesting, I didn't know this, but cells are invisible. I thought they were just invisible, that's all there is to it, but some cells are actually big enough to be seen. It's just barely within our range. Some of the bigger cells, most cannot be seen because they go outside of our visual range of the smallness, the reflective light and all. But there are a few that can. So is this verse wrong then? We're made of stuff that can be seen. Well, no, because we're not really made of cells any more than we're made of hands and feet or eyes or whatever. We are, in a sense, made of those things, or in a sense, made of cells, but cells are made of something, right? And so you go even deeper into God's creation. They're made of atoms, which are millions of times smaller than a cell. And a cell has like a million atoms, and a cell has, I was reading some biology on this, a cell has little machines in it. A cell is made of millions of atoms, and some of them are, there's various machines in there that are made like a little factory, and the machines pick up parts and travel to the other side of the factory. You got to keep in mind, you're talking about a whole little universe there in the cell in this small realm. It's like a gigantic factory, and the machine has to go all the way to the other end of the factory and deliver a part to your cell so that it won't break down. And our cells continually rebuild themselves. This is shown in biology. It's incredible, incredible looking at God's creation and so on. By faith, we know God's there working. It's incredible. And you can go a level deeper down the rabbit hole here, because cells are made of atoms, but atoms are made of particles, which are billions of times smaller than the atom. So you get into this realm, we can't comprehend it. We have no idea what it means even. It's so small. It's incredible. But the atom, at the atom level, before you even get to the particle level, they cannot be seen even by light microscopes. So they, or it says here, by, made of things not visible. It's true even at the theoretical level, we could never see an atom, never. No matter what, a million years from now, whatever they build, you can't see it, because an atom smaller than half of a wavelength of the light that would reflect off of it to see you. So it will always be impossible, because light can't reflect off of it. They're so small, incredibly small. But here again, particles even much smaller than it. And I was reading, some scientists think that they're infinitely small. They have no size, which is, it's kind of weird, right? And it could be that these particles, because they're vastly indirect measurements where they think there's particles based on these particle colliders or atom smashers. So they don't really know. It's kind of like this climate models. It's a little bit of voodoo science when you get to that level. They don't really know. And it could be that these particles don't exist, and that's God right there operating, holding things together. And they're just seeing a reflection of that in their observations of these interreactions. But it's very fascinating to see how small things can get. And eventually you're going to reach God, right? So we will never get to the small enough area because we're mortal. We can't see God. God is there, though. Just like when you go out, you can't reach the universe because God is there. He's outside of our reach. But it's very powerful. By faith, though, we believe that. By faith that God has made everything and He's upholding everything Himself. And He can't be seen, but He works at a level that cannot be seen. All right, we're going to move into these examples, a few of them. Yes?
The word world there is actually the word ages.
I saw that too. And it says universe, so there's different like ideas about.
I don't know if it had any impact on the rest of the chapter. Did it have any impact on how you saw the rest of the chapter?
No, but I have not meditated on that. It may be an impact. I would have loved to have had another day to spend on this. I really was crunched for time this week. But I trust the Lord's going to use it and give us what we need this week, as He always does. But, yeah, I would like to, if you know anything, like, I'd be interested to hear it. But. So we're going to look at.
I think that given the rest of the verse, it lends toward more the universal, the universe.
The universe.
Universe.
Yeah, yeah.
Because of the things being made, whatever.
Right. Yeah. Okay, so verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, speaks. So that would be Abel speaking, right? I want to point out again here, and this is several times this happens here as we move along, It says he obtained witness. The obtained is not in the Greek, same as I was talking about before. If you read it in the Greek, it would look like he witnessed or he gave testimony. Right? It's not something he got, it's something he gave. But it could, again, it may be speaking either one here, because these guys may know more than I do. But either one of those worked, and either one of those is happening continually in our faith walk. Right? We're gaining testimony, but also giving it. And our lives should be giving it. And that's what that talks about here when it says, dead, he still speaks. Right? What do you want your life to speak? What do you want to speak? What do you want to say? Like, right now, what do you want people to say about you? Or when you're dead, how do you want people to remember you? Right? Well, what should our focus be on that? You know? Sure, we want people to say we were righteous. That we obtained that. Yeah, we want that. But that's not the goal, is it? That's not the end all be all, because that's a man-centered idea. But yeah, we want that. But why do we want it? Because it shows God's grace and mercy, that he made us righteous. That's what it shows. That's how the thought process needs to be. We want to be remembered. And our testimony, our speaking when we're dead, we want people to hear God is righteous. And that should be our testimony when we're alive, and people should remember when we die. That's what we were about, speaking the praises of God and saying that how great he is. So just getting that point across, because if you didn't see that aspect of it, all you see is obtained. You can get the wrong idea. We know better. We know better, though. Now, what this was, why was it a more excellent sacrifice? We read this morning that account, and Scripture's pretty scant on the details of that. We don't know exactly why. There's a couple of theories. The main ideas are that perhaps the animal sacrifice was superior than the grain. But that would only be in the case of, God may have assigned them one or the other, and he didn't obey right and didn't bring what he was supposed to bring. Scripture's silent on whether that happened, whether this was a planned event, kind of like a day that God had set aside or not. We don't know. And the other idea here is, which we know, this part we know is true, is that it has to do with attitude. We know that, but we don't know the idea of how that attitude manifested. Did it manifest it in he was more obedient in the actual details, or did it manifest just because he had a better attitude? Obviously Abel had the better attitude, because that's what it's about, coming in faith, having the faith attitude, faith heart, when he brought his sacrifice. And I looked into the original language here. The word for offering, when you read that, that's the only time it's ever used for a blood sacrifice. Later on, it's always used for a grain sacrifice, when you see that later in the Scriptures. So it doesn't, there isn't a strong indication that was very important. But again, we don't know. It's silent on that. But that's the main point of his attitude and his obedience. He was walking in faith when he brought that. And one indicator before we move on, that idea of it was the firstborn. It says that in the narrative we read. Kind of is that indicator, maybe he had a better attitude. He's bringing his best, bringing his firstborn animal, as opposed to, it says of Cain, he just brought some grain. It doesn't say he brought his first fruits or anything like that. So could be an indicator, but we don't know. All right, well, moving on into verse 5 here, we see Enoch.
Can I say something about the Cain-Abel thing there?
Yes.
It's interesting. You brought up that the fruit of the ground being the grain offering. And what comes to my mind, particularly in the attitude sense, sometimes when there's I want something, when Dad says, I want something done like this, there can be some musings and conversation, pushback, as to the legitimacy or the appropriateness of said dad's declaration, right? And the reasoning can be pretty yeah, that was good reasoning. But the reality is, that's ever going to do it like this.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah. Right.
And it pulls out that attitude that you're speaking to. And I find that when you said grain offering, I've never looked at it like that. But God is, in just a little bit, going to say and present grain offerings this way to me, along with your burnt offerings. With a bad attitude, Cain could say, see, you just said to do what I was doing, but you wouldn't accept my offering. You're full of it. And that's what God's trying to show, that not that he's full of it, but that you're full of it because you think he's full of it. The lack of submission, the lack of letting God, submitting to the God that created you and saying, yeah, you can make whatever decrees you want and I will submit. I'll be okay with that, even if it seems, even if it, according to earthly wisdom, does not fit what you're saying. But I'm going to be good with that, because you said it and I submit to you as the creator.
Yeah.
I think that God likes to put things out there that seem contradictory in order that we have to obey him and not our reasoning, not our logic, not what we think makes sense or, yeah, it makes sense, seems to fit. Just really, it tests our submission to him. Now, ultimately, I do think that I do think that everything that God does is incredibly wise and reasonable and far more fitting than anything that we come up with. So that, yes, I could say, but Cain, the grain offering is different than the animal sacrifice. It really is. They're not the same thing. But you are offering to God, and yes, God does want both, but they're not the same thing. They image entirely different things. But for Cain, I don't see evidence that at that point that it was that defined as what the difference was. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a keeper of the ground. They were both bringing their work. But it wasn't about works. It was about what God said to bring. And that showed whether you were trusting your work or whether you were trusting what God had said. It just struck me really, really interesting how we get into the legitimacy of God's commands versus what we think is fitting in our submission to it.
Right. I don't know, I've pondered whether or not Cain was a believer, because we don't ever know for sure. I mean, the Bible's kind of a little bit silent on that, but we do see God seems to be like taking care of him a little bit, you know, putting the mark on him and all that. So maybe he just had a bad, you know, he was an immature believer. You know, we don't know, but we all make mistakes, and we all don't listen to God sometimes. So let's look at verse 5. Enoch, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, so again, I have the filler words here. Where mine says, he was taken, before he was taken, he had this testimony, had this not in there, it could be read, before he was taken, he testified. Because that's all, the only word that's there in that place. And the that he pleased God is not there, it is fulfilling, so it could read, he testified and he pleased God, or his testimony pleased God, something like that. For it is impossible, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So why is God pleased with faith? We're getting back to what we were talking about. That God is condescending to us. He has given us faith, and He is pleased with what He has done. He is pleased with His creature in Christ, because we are walking in faith with Christ. But God arranged all of that. God decreed all of that. And God is bringing it to pass. And that's an incredible display of His grace here in that reminder that we get rewarded. We get rewarded for what He has done, because He gives it to us and we do it. We reward her. He rewards us for diligently seeking Him. And that's God working in us. It's amazing grace. By faith, verse 7, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So it is by faith we become heirs of righteousness. That is partly could be referring to our justification, but it's also more than that. We become heirs of righteousness, not just in that legal sense, by faith. We're justified by faith, right? So we're righteous in God's eyes. Well, that's that legal aspect. But God no longer sees us guilty. We no longer have the punishment. But then there's the aspect of God is giving it to us and perfecting us. And He's removing the sin from us. And we are heirs of righteousness in the sense that that's all we're going to be at some point. And that's that hope that we have. The hope's already being fulfilled, but we have a heavenly hope as well, that that righteousness will be complete, that there'll be no more sin. And we are heirs to that. So it's granted. It's going to be given to us. We're granted. He's already giving it. He's going to continue to give it. It's by faith that God is doing it. It's not us gaining it with our free will. It's not us getting into the family that way. It's God granting grace. Now we see Abraham in verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So what was the promise? You know, we think of the promised land, but it's just like we had read about the Holy of Holies. It was a type. Right, so it's the promise in the temporal realm, but it's picturing the true promise of eternal life, the promise of a heavenly home, a heavenly hope, and a heavenly city it talks about here. verse 10 says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So it's very similar language to what we were reading about a few weeks ago, right, of God building the Holy of Holies. It was not made with hands, a tabernacle not made with hands. And then it goes on to say, God built it, God made it. It's that same language, because it's talking about the spiritual, eternal, forever realm, that hope we have in forever. How that manifests, there's a lot of different opinions in Christianity, but it's there. It's coming. It's going to happen. And that's a hope that we have. And verse 11, with Sarah, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, verse 12, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So the account of this does not tell us, is silent about when this happened. But we know it happened because it says it right here. But you look at the original account, it doesn't say for sure. We see her, I'm sure y'all remember, she laughed when she heard about it. She overheard God saying, she was going to have a baby. She laughed about it because she was skeptical, right? She lacked faith there. As we all slip and do sometimes, God's people, we don't trust him sometimes. Even though that's like totally illogical, but we do it. Like as if he couldn't do that, you know. Like, but that's how we are. We're feeble creatures. We do the same thing. But at some point, she did. And the narrative says that God came to her, and then she was with child. So when he came to her, that may have been the point where she received, it says here, she received the strength in faith. So by faith, she received it, and she's walking with God. So it's a good reminder of us, you know, when we make mistakes, God's going to bring us to that point. He's going to bring us to where we will receive him. These, verse 13, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this city he's talking about, that's what we are waiting on. And so there is that balance in the Christian life that we need to be reminded of that. This is a good reminder for every one of us here to have that heavenly hope and to not get caught up in this temporary world too much and these things that we value so deeply. And as we should, as we rightly should, we should value everything God gives us. But sometimes it can be intense. I mean, if you have a good relationship with your spouse, that's intense. And I've felt that many times. And, you know, right now you have that grip and maybe you don't want to let go. It's difficult. Our right attitude needs to be this temporary. And we may still fellowship in heaven, but it's temporary. Our family, everything's temporary. Something else is coming. And that's our hope. So we don't get caught up. So there's that balance. We, as Ben talked about last week, God has put in front of us, obey in the here and now. And that's our walk, and we need to be focused on that, but with an end goal in sight. There's an end goal. We're not doing all this for its own sake. We're not loving our wives just because that's what we're supposed to do, and that's the end goal. It's preparing us for the end goal, to be with God in eternity, to be in the city that he's talking about. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know. There's a lot of debate on that. But it's going to be there. Is it going to be earth redone? There's this recreation? We don't know. Or is it just some kind of different plane of existence? We don't know. But we should be reminded, what does it say here? Strangers and pilgrims on earth, right? That's what we are. Be reminded of that we're seeking a homeland, we're seeking something else. And this life is just preparing us for it. And to desire a heavenly country. Be reminded of that today. As you walk into your daily life, it's easy to lose track of that and to get narrowly focused. It's like Ben was talking about that bird's eye view he gave us of history. We need to step back and get a bird's eye view of the future too, not just looking at history, look to the future and see there's something out there in the future that's a goal, and not get caught up right in the trees of right now. This is what's important. Yeah, it's important for the goal. Yeah.
NASB is exiled. And I think that gives you the flavor that we came from the place we are going back to.
That's good, yeah.
Mm-hmm. We didn't just start.
Like the Eden, like back to paradise or back to a perfection. Right.
If you're talking about a heavenly city as the goal, if we're no currently being, we're currently exiled from the for a purpose versus like Napoleon being exiled, as a punishment. We're not here as a punishment, but we're exiled. And I think that sojourner, stranger, the idea is that this is, like if we went, if we got sent to a foreign country, to get as an exile, we're a stranger there because we're not at home. But we just don't remember, it's like being exiled as a 1-year-old. You never remember where you came from. You have to be told about where you came from. But you actually were there. You know what I'm saying? You don't have that. It doesn't seem strange because it's all you've ever known, but in reality, it is a strange place because it's not where you're from. If you're an exile, if you're an exile.
Right.
Pilgrim just gives me the flavor of heading somewhere else. It doesn't give me the flavor that I'm going back to where I came from.
Right, right. Well, yeah. They're both true, but that gives a more specific.
It's not inherent in the word pilgrim. It's not demanded. You could be a pilgrim. You never would have been there before, but you're heading there now. But if
right.
you're an exile, going back, pilgriming back to where you're from,
yeah.
that's a different place.
Right. Right. But that's the goal. He's given us that goal. And if looking at it from that perspective, is to go back to what God had originally, but he has a purpose in it. It wasn't like it was all a mistake.
I would say that I tried to go there last week, that we're given hints in Scripture that we have a plan and a purpose. We have a purpose once we get there, too. Not just... See, that's where I think that I would say is the weakest in all of the... That's why I say every eschatology still doesn't really have a good answer for then what at the very end.
Right.
Then what? Because I don't think we're told a lot. It's still a mystery. History is still a mystery within the Scripture.
Right.
We got little hints, but we don't have a... It's not just all there.
Right.
I mean...
Not given in marriage is a hint.
It is all there, okay. But it doesn't seem to satisfy to some degree.
But if we're not thinking in those terms and being reminded of that, we're not walking in faith properly. Because that's worth saying that it means to walk in faith. So if you get bogged down in your day-to-day, you're not walking in faith. Or at least not fully. You may be doing things that you think God wants you to do, but you got to have that goal in mind, realizing God has a purpose in all of it and that there's a heavenly city. Don't know what it is, but we're trusting God. He's leading us somewhere. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. All right, one last thing here. One last section before we close. By faith, this is a good one. And this one, if you're a parent, you probably read this one and gotten choked up in the past, putting yourself in this position or where he has to authorize it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So my question for some of you young guys, why do you think he concluded that God is able to raise him up from the dead? Why do you think that thought was on his mind?
Because God had promised that Isaac would have children.
That's a great answer. It's right there, yes. Sometimes you might not catch that, but that's the connection. That's the logical connection. That's why he's thinking that, right? How can he take Isaac? He's supposed to be the one that carries out the seed that he just promised me. So he concludes he must have raised him from the dead. And that is a sign of faithfulness. for Abraham. Now, why is it a sign of faithfulness for the young guys here? Why do you think?
Because he trusted God that he'd raise him.
Yes. Yeah, but is there any more specifics?
He believed God.
He believed God?
God did it. God did
work yeah. out. And God promised him that it was going to happen. So he figured that's the way it was going to happen. Right? But what? Let's just suppose, hypothetically, that he hadn't told him about Isaac being the seed. See, that's why this thought of his, when he concludes, God is able to raise him up from the dead, that ultimately was not his hope. It couldn't have been. And that's not what the Scripture is trying to convey here. It's not trying to convey that's what he rested on, so he can do it. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead, so I can do it. Because if that's his ultimate hope, then he would be in trouble if that wasn't the case, right? What if Isaac hadn't told him that? He hadn't told him about Isaac is going to carry on the seed, but then he tells him to go up and sacrifice his son. Now what's his hope? It's not that he wouldn't have a reason to think he's going to raise him from the dead then, right? So that couldn't be his hope. So if that's you rest in those ultimate hope in those kinds of things, that your family member is going to get saved from cancer or something like that. That's not it. Sorry. But our hope and Abraham's hope was in God. It's that simple. He was in God, trusting him, whether he raised him from the dead or not. That was just a comfort for him right then, that, hey, maybe I'm going to get to see my son again. But even if not, if he was going to take him, to obey would have been to do it anyway, because God called him to do it. That's it. So my prayer for us is that we will have that kind of faith, that God will continue to grant us faith and go forward. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your giving of faith, for bringing us here today to hear your word, to be encouraged, to be reminded of your plan and purpose for us, moving us forward. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.